go ahead and turn this on. Is that going to be okay if I put that there?
So, yeah, that's okay. Perfect.
I didn't figure out what to do with this thing.
It's all right.
Okay, I think we're all back.
There's microphones right
there. Some housekeeping chores. I spoke to the ladies downstairs. They will be ready with the food at noon. So if we get done a little early, we'll just have to mill around up here because I promised them I would not let you not. No negotiations. It's 12 o'clock.
I was just going to say, I did notice they had the brownies.
What did you notice? What did you get?
So I'm going to say dessert first. And
well, I'll give you your just desserts. So anyway, okay, well, it's about time I'll let them get underway. So thank you, brothers.
So, men, I'm scared for two reasons. One, I have to follow Dr. Spann.
Yeah, that is scary.
So that's hard. And number two, I prepared a 3-hour talk, so we're not going to make lunch on that. Just kidding. My name is Chris Majors. I'm a dentist, a father, a husband, and most importantly, a disciple. Here's more. So I'm a husband, like I said, a disciple, a dentist, but and a dad. I have 4 kids under the age of 18. And that keeps me busy.
How many teenagers?
I have 2 teenagers. Almost a third one is about to become 13, and then I have a 10-year-old boy. So I have 3 boys and a girl. And as I think about what discipleship means, I think there's no better place for me to be a theologian than in my home. That's a good place to be a disciple, a follower of Christ. So, but I'm excited to be here. I'm not a pastor, and I'm not a professor. I'm just a fellow struggler. So when Pastor Evans said, let's just make this interactive, I hope to do that, because I come here not as a teacher, but a fellow disciple, struggler. I've worked through some of these things, and I've been given the topic hindrances to discipleship, and I thought, well, I must be the expert on hindrances. I mean, why me? But when Richard told the story about being at a wedding, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him. And I'm here as a learner, as an apprentice of Jesus, because someone invested in me. And so the power of life on life, as we know, is tremendous. And so I'm really excited because I think it's a great thing to have a pastor who takes discipleship seriously. That's not normal. Normal is the ABCs: attendance, buildings, and cash. But I think they forgot the D, discipleship. So thank you for being focused on discipleship. So I have a mentor. He passed away a few years ago, but he says we live in a context where you can be a Christian without being a disciple. So first question to you, what do you think that means? We live in a context where you can be a Christian without being a disciple. Any thoughts on that?
Well,
this last quarter, we've been studying about salvation by faith alone and Paul's letters to the believers in Rome and in Galatia were about, you know, you can be a Jew and follow all the rules living under the law, but it's only through belief and through your faith that you're saved. You know, with Abraham being, he was believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness.
Okay. The word Christian appears how many times in the New Testament? Three times. The word disciple appears 269 times. So, just something to chew on there. And I think the church is a great place for us to be equipped, and you have an equipper here who's equipping us so that we can go to the place God has us, like the football fields, if you're a coach, if you're a teacher. I know we have a music teacher here. We have all kinds of walks of life in this room right here. And so God has cleverly placed us right where he wants us. And I think that's important as we think about what it means to be a disciple. And it is clear that if we would make disciples, we should be disciples. To plan making disciples, we need to know what one is and how we become disciples. We need to know these things by personal experience, as did the first generation of Christ's followers. So, I'm going to start real basic as a fellow struggler. What is a disciple? A disciple of Jesus is someone who's with him, learning to be like him. We're an apprentice. When I learned to be a dentist, I had to take an apprenticeship. And I had a professor who would come and stand over my shoulder and he'd say, okay, not that. Come, move over here. Discipleship is about learning from Christ how to live our real lives. Not just our Sunday morning life, but what we learn on Sunday, we do on Monday. Because there's not a divide between the theology we hear and the Bible we profess and the faith we hold to on Sunday morning. There's not a sharp divide between that and what we do on Monday. And that took me a long time to, and I'm still trying to struggle through that. What is that intersection between what I believe and what I'm really doing on Sunday and on Monday? And so when we can find that intersection, that coherence between what we hear at the pulpit and what we do on Monday, that's discipleship. I'm learning from Christ how to live my real life in my home, in my office, as Christ would live my life if he were I. That's discipleship. So, but there's another aspect of discipleship. We have to be one. And then Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So the aspect of we have to be one to make one. So there's kind of two aspects of discipleship that I'm bringing up is, am I a disciple? And then, am I making any? And the making follows being. So we're being disciples, and we're making them. So I think that's a really important aspect. So I have a question. What would happen if disciples of Jesus would seriously commit to laying aside everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and would fix our eyes on Jesus? What would happen if we fixed our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith? What if we intentionally set out to follow him, doing the things he has told us to do? Any thoughts on that? What would happen if we laid aside all those things that just kind of weigh us down and fixed our eyes on Jesus? What would happen?
We'd have a big impact on the world.
What else? I mean, exactly.
You know, first thing, we would be changed ourselves first.
Yes. we would change.
We'd have to learn to surrender all that we are. Be, like Paul said, be the old man that died. Be buried with Christ. Arise. And then
Good point. You're teeing me up for the next point. What else would happen if we fixed our eyes on Christ, laying aside everything that hinders, everything that weighs us down, and intentionally set out to follow Him? What would happen?
We become an example to those around us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We see God do some good things. maybe more things than we could even imagine.
Wow. That sounds good.
We'd be led by the Spirit.
Led by the Spirit.
There'd be cooperation among Christians across lines that we've developed.
Yeah.
Across different churches.
So you'd see some barriers.
Mm-hmm. That's where the unity of the Spirit would come in. Mm. You become one.
Right. Unity. We'd flourish as people in the kingdom. A minister once went to Italy on a vacation, and he ran across the cemetery. He says, "Oh, honey, we need to go. Let's go look at the cemetery." And he's walking by, and boy, these people had died many centuries ago. And one of them, he passed by a headstone, and he noticed a big slab. He came across this grave where a man had died centuries before and was so vehemently opposed to the Christian faith that he said, "I don't believe in this resurrection thing. I want a slab put over my grave. Because I don't believe in resurrection. And I don't want to be raised from the dead. So when I die, put this slab down." And he even had insignias on there. "I don't believe in this stuff." Well, somehow an acorn must have fallen into the grave. And 100 years later, it split that slab and just rolled off. A tall, towering oak tree stood there. The minister said, "If that acorn had the power of biological life in it to split off that slab, imagine the power of the resurrection."
Amen.
The power of the resurrection, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. There's power. So again, what would happen if disciples became the kind of people who are living in that power of the Holy Spirit, that resurrection power, walking in that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead? What would happen?
I think you'd see more people being healed from the diseases, and people raised to life again, and more people converted to the gospel.
Mm. What else?
Be a revival like you've never seen.
Whoa. What if that same Spirit had the power to split and roll off the sin that so easily entangles each one of us? What would happen if disciples would intentionally fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? I think we've said it. We'd live in a transformed world. So let's start from the beginning here. What is a hindrance I'm talking about here? Webster says the state of being interfered with, held back, or slowed down. A person or thing that interferes with, slows, as you see here, I have some fill in the blanks, slows the progress of someone or something. And in parentheses there, I think I put down impede learning. So back to this idea that being a disciple, we're learning constantly from Christ how to live our real lives. So what are those things that come in and impede our walk with that walled off power of the resurrection is being walled off? So before I was asked actually a few months ago by Richard, come talk about hindrances. I thought, I don't want to do that because it's kind of negative. And then I said, Lord, you know what you want to say. So I wanted to hear his voice. See, I believe we can hear God. When we interact with his scriptures, we interact with him, and we can hear his voice. And I heard this gentle whisper that said, I want you to discuss hindrances, but I want you to focus on freedom. Freedom of living my life. Christ says, I offer you a life that has been set free, not one that constricts you by way of fear, possibility of failure, guilt, and shame. I came for freedom, not to shackle you with guilt and shame, but freedom. So one of the things I want everybody in this room, along with me, to think about is, what are those things that are weighing us down and keeping us from flourishing in our relationship with Christ? So I came up with this little term called the weapons of mass distraction. What are some of the various distractions today? 2018, living in the world today, in a secular age, where God just pushed out.
Electronic devices.
The Apple phone, the Samsung, the phone, right? The handheld devices. What else?
Sports.
Did someone say sports? Yes. Yeah? That's a good one. What else?
The internet.
Yep. What about news outlets? Distraction? This morning, I woke up. I'd been charging my phone all night. I knew I was leaving. I grab it. The light comes on. It says, the government's shut down. I thought, oh, that's not how I want to start my day. What are those distractions? What else? Anyone else have any other distractions?
Does that mean only Howard Troma?
No.
Any what?
Howard Troma.
Oh.
That's right. All right.
Music.
Politics.
I think we seek man's acceptance and approval more than God's.
Mm. That's good. Yeah. I just have one to throw out here. The tyranny of the urgent. Lack of margin. Kind of not enough space between what we're doing and what we need to do, and kind of that keeping the eternal in perspective, like Richard was talking.
Too busy and worldly things.
What's that?
Too busy and worldly things.
Yeah.
We name
some
of them.
Yeah.
Other things, but others.
Maybe our.
In life to have any time for Christ.
Yeah.
The love of that.
Mm-hmm. So one morning, I don't carry a briefcase to work. I carry a backpack. And I grabbed that backpack and slung it over. Man, it was heavy. I thought, what do I have in here? What am I carrying? So I'm going through there, and there was just too many things. I didn't need all that. I wasn't going to have time for it. I didn't need my computer that day. I had a laptop. I had 3 books. I had a journal. I had a newspaper. I mean, I had all this stuff. I thought, clear it out. I don't need all that. When I got it down to just one or two things, wow, that was much better. So I thought, man, I need to learn to live lightly. It's too many things I'm carrying too heavy of a load. So as I talk about weapons of mass distractions, I think about being diverted. Diverted from what we're aiming at. And his disciples, what are we aiming at? To know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Forgetting what is behind, we're pressing on. What are we pressing on toward?
High calling.
The high calling. Knowing him, becoming like him in our own death, burial, and resurrection. So I turned to the scriptures I saw in Psalm 119, the Message Bible. It says, God, teach me lessons for living so I can stay the course.
Give me insight so I can do what you tell me. Guide me down the road of your commandments. I love traveling the freeway. Give me a bent for your words of wisdom and not for piling up loot. Divert my eyes from toys and trinkets. Invigorate me on the pilgrim way. Affirm your promises to me, promises made to all who fear you. Richard brings up the Martha story a lot. And the one in Luke 10 that says, the master said, Martha, dear Martha, you're fussing far too much and getting yourself worked up over nothing. One thing is essential, and Mary has chosen it. It's the main course, and it won't be taken from her. We're not going to say these out loud, but I want you to be thinking, what are your own weapons of mass distraction? Be thinking about that.
I'd like to add to that story.
Okay.
Christ also recognized that Martha already knew what he was talking about, but Mary, being a young Christian, she needed to be there listening to God's word. Martha could go on about her business because she knew. I mean, she was the one that met him at the grave of Lazarus and said, oh, if you had come earlier, Lazarus would not have died. He says, well, he'll live again. She said, yes, I know that he'll live again in the last day when you return. So she already had been with Christ long enough that she could be free to go about doing the thing.
Yeah.
That story also been to have a little confusion in that somebody's got to prepare the meal. Somebody's got to, if somebody's going to eat something, somebody has to put it together too. You know, but yeah, you're right. You know, where's your, what your aim is, and are you involved with a lot of things that are distracting that you could maybe lessen that time a lot more?
Probably what I'm feeling is, do I have too many interests? I mean, too many projects, too many things on my plate, and I'm just trying to lighten the pack. So, can you guys resonate with that? Do you find that we kind of take on too many things? Are those hindrances to being a disciple?
Well, I don't think that's sin, you know? And real and false guilt can just literally break a man in two.
Hmm.
You know, and you know, the younger son. So he messes it up, you know, terribly. But he devises this little plan. It's this little plan. You know, I'm going to pay you back, Dad. And I'm done being a son. I'm just going to come and work. And the Lord will have none of it.
Hmm.
And we don't always hear that very well. It is so hard to move out of a performance basis with the Father. Yes, we have work to do. He says to our chippas, see that you fulfill the ministry that's been given you. But will we do it out of grace, or will we do it out of some type of inner sense of inadequacy, I have to? I wonder how many men have never heard either their earthly father or their Heavenly Father. Of course, the Heavenly Father is saying, okay, I love you. You are my beloved son. You know, let's change the way we do business.
You couldn't have teed me up better for the next page. Couldn't have been better. So, next page on our outlines here. Let's enter. Here we go. Entering into God's own story, the gospel. We hear a lot about the power of stories today. Stories to shape us, can change us, can guide us into a new way of living. The gospel is a magnificent story. It's a story that's filled with the power to transform and change people. Jesus is the author of the ultimate story. And if you don't think so, look at Hebrews 11. Look at the heroes of the faith as they put all their trust in the redemptive work of what God was doing. Hebrews 11 sets the stage for the work of Christ for all of eternity. After telling the stories of the heroes in the past, Hebrews 12 gives us a reason to seriously consider the power of the ultimate story. It tells the reader, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In Hebrews 12 is where it says, lay aside every weight, throwing off everything that hinders. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and let us run the race with endurance, the race that is before us, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So, might we listen to the author who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God? Let us listen to the ultimate story, the gospel, and read what he said. So, the gospel, you see two blanks there, is good news. The gospel is really good news. It's not good advice. The gospel is not good advice. It's good news. The gospel is not a system of morality or a system of salvation. The gospel is really good news. So to begin with, I'm not referring to good advice here. Rather, I'm referring to the good news that Jesus proclaimed. Quite often we hear people share a gospel that sounds like this. Here's how to live better, they say. Here's how to pray. Here are better techniques for helping you become a better person. Here's how to be a better husband. The whole point about advice is to make you do something to get a desired result. News, however, and I want to slow down here. News is an announcement that something significant has happened. That's news. And good news is what Jesus proclaimed. And what his followers, the disciples, were all about this. This news affects everything. How we understand our relationship to God, our future, what we do, what we don't do. Yes, our overall, our real lives. The good news is about the living God overcoming all the powers of the world to establish his rule of justice and peace on earth as in heaven. And that victory is won not by superior power of the same kind, but by a different sort of power.
You say all that again.
Okay. The good news is about the living God overcoming all the powers of the world to establish his reign and rule. His rule of justice and peace on earth as in heaven. And the victory that he won is not by some power of the same kind, but a different sort of power altogether, the resurrection power. Does this sound familiar, like the acorn? The good news is that the one true God has now taken charge of the world in and through Jesus and his death and resurrection. God, okay, I love this right here. God's plan to put the world right has finally been launched. One day it will happen completely and utterly to all creation. And that we humans, every single one of us, whoever we are, can be caught up in that transformation here and now. So, I'm going to unpack that just a little bit. This is really good news. In Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness
and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's really good news, guys.
Amen.
He has delivered us. So I put in parentheses there, he has transferred us. We are, as disciples of Jesus, we have been transferred from this domain of darkness and delivered and transferred into the kingdom of his reign and his rule, of God's mission in the world. The second thing that's really good news is Titus 2:11 through 14. That in this present age, right now, he's training us. He's training us, and we're waiting for the blessed hope in Christ. He's gathering up a people of his own possession. So the greatest offer we have is to be a people of God's own possession. He did it with Israel, and he's continuing it with us. The work he's doing, he's refining and shaping us, and he's training us to be people suited for the kingdom of God. That's why we're here, guys. There's really good news. And the third verse I wanted to pull from is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's transformation. We are becoming like him in our own death, burial, and resurrection. Remember when Paul said in Colossians 3, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the earth, those things that hinder. Don't think on those. Think on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's really good news. And we can live that. So we're not just nice people, although I hope we are. We're not just becoming nicer. We're becoming new creations by the transformational power of the Holy Spirit. So I've identified, and I think we've already kind of talked about this just a little bit, but what are the two hindrances to discipleship that I'm going to bring forth? Self-righteousness and guilt. Pastor Evans alluded to that earlier. God is not an angry accountant. He's not up there keeping score of our performance. But what we do matters. Our conduct matters as disciples. So I'm not saying our conduct doesn't matter. I'm saying God is not an angry accountant. He loves us and he wants us to grow in his likeness. And so self-righteousness and guilt are two hindrances to being disciples and making them. So I have a little graph here on this next page unpacking hindrances. On the left side, I think the only thing I could come up with about how do I really describe self-righteousness, it's kind of, I'm operating on my own. I think your t-shirt says it perfectly here, Sarah. It's not about me. It's about him. That's perfect. On the left side, we're hindered when we see that it's all about me. It's what I want. It's what I can do. And my will be done. On the right side, the joy of the easy yoke is strapping on with him, letting him do it, where he is God, not me. Where he satisfies, not what I can cultivate, not my own desires, what he can do, what he satisfies, and he can do it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not mine. So I just tried to kind of give us a visual here of this hindrances of self-deception, self-righteousness, and who Christ is and who he is and what he's willing to do.
And the other thing that I just really want to point out is guilt is not a profitable motivator. Guilt is not a profitable motivator. Guilting people into the kingdom isn't really what Christ was doing. He was announcing himself, a person, that he has come to fulfill. And he wants to be that yoke. He wants to take the yoke and he wants to lead us. So deep down in our souls, we must get hold of the wonderful truth that our failures do not affect God's love for us one iota. That his love for us does not fluctuate according to our experience. We must be gripped by the truth that we are accepted by God and loved by God for the sole reason that we are united to his beloved Son. Preaching the gospel to myself means that one appropriates again by faith the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, and that he is your propitiation, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed toward you. So in that passage that talks about fixing our eyes on Jesus, I was trying to unpack what does that look like? The unseen guest in this room. How do we fix our eyes on him? Any thoughts? What are your thoughts?
Think about Hudson Taylor. When he went to the Inland Mission, he decided right off that, first of all, he wasn't going to raise support. He was going to trust God for it. I'm not saying that's what missionaries do, but that's what he did. But it affected the way he did his ministry all the rest of his life. His life, he's going to put his trust in God. And what God's going to do, God raises support for him. And when he got into Inland Missions, he didn't do it like all the other missionaries. Within 3 years after he's there, you couldn't tell him from another Chinaman because he...
Yeah.
Centered a lot on the Word. I think we fix our eyes on Jesus as we use the Word and trust the Holy Spirit to make him alive and real and relevant.
Yep.
That's part of it.
And to some extent, that's what we need to do. You know, I'm not saying we need to dress like Simon and not look for support, but we ought to, our first line of defense is to check it out with God. Spend time with him. How do you want me to do this? What's your direction for me? How am I to be a disciple for you?
Yeah. Kind of putting your confidence in him.
Sometimes we put too much confidence in methods.
Right.
And not in Jesus.
It's good.
Story about a man in England, George Mueller.
Oh yeah,
I love that book. He depended. He was looking for help from man at the start, and when that failed, he said he would never depend on man again. And he did. From then on, the stories of where he wore places in the floor from being down on his knees praying. Wore out his britches, and people just came because God urged them to come and help him in his ministry. And he said there were many times when he did not have food, bread or milk or whatever for the morning breakfast, and the children were sitting down to get ready for breakfast, and the milkman came by and felt an urge to give you this milk. Bread man came by. God always provided. Because he fixed his eyes on Jesus, not on man.
Amen.
Good book.
Anything else?
when we have the resources of the church. You know, and this is not to oppose what you're saying, Thomas, because implicit in what you're saying is there were his brothers and sisters. Sometimes it was a woman that came, and we need each other.
Yeah.
Men have a hard time sometimes, I think, saying, I am not doing so good. You know, I'm under temptation, or I failed, or whatever it is. Would you please help me? Iron sharpens iron. You try to cut wood with a dull axe, and it's a dangerous proposition. Somebody's going to get hurt. And usually it's the guy with the axe. So we don't take advantage of our brothers. I don't want to dominate this, but I was talking to Joshua, and
this is your son, right?
Yeah, as far as I know. No, I'm just kidding. That's my son. We were talking about this conference because he's been praying for us. And he was talking about his pastor. And he says, you know, Dad, you're firstborn. I have no brothers and sisters. And he says, but Aaron, that's his pastor, his lastborn. And Joshua, he even said this about his brother Nathan, who's lastborn. He said, lastborn, they don't have any problem asking. Well, you know, and maybe what I'm driving at is, you know, maybe that's not 100% right. But for some of us, we are more Americans than Christians. And we won't ask. Could you pray for me? You know, could we walk through this together? And sometimes when that happens, well, I'm not so sure when I'm going to be close. So I know what's
in front of Americans, we're trained to be independent.
Yes.
You know, it's a virtue of America to be independent and,
yeah,
and make your own way and all that, whereas in the church, it's you've got to be more willing to ask for help, and most, a lot of us don't.
Well, we have gifts, and they are given for the benefit of the church. But we don't seem to get that message.
To some knowledge, to some forgiveness, to some prophecy, to some interpretation for tongues.
And sometimes just, brother, and I pray with you. Could we talk about this? Could we...
But as referring to what you were saying, you know, we need to be, we grow up to be independent and to admit shortness, to admit sin is not the American way.
Yeah, and I'm not talking about washing our dirty laundry of every Jomo that walks around. You know, I'm not talking about, there's a fine line. False dignity is a trap, but transparency, holy transparency,
wow,
is a virtue, in the sense that it requires godly humility and a willingness to say, I need your help.
When you're done.
Well, maybe I should have been done 5 minutes ago.
No.
I don't want to turn this into a pity party. I just feel like sometimes I watch the ladies of my congregation, and they seem to fit themselves together. You know, and we make patronizing comments like, oh well, it's the women, God bless them, or heaven help us. You know, and how belittling that is.
when they will listen to each other intently, and they will allow each other to speak into their lives. And I'm not saying we should become females, but they're not illogical. They're not foolish. They're not second-class citizens. And maybe it's because they're more relational than we are. But we should take a page from their book. You know, and help each other. Hmm. You know. Now, pastors can't be trusted. Three times.
Well, perhaps I'm adding to what you just said, but the question is about how we identify or find identity through fixing our eyes on Jesus. The first thing we need to do is recognize the things that he's already changed us. You know, when we have guilt because we've fallen short, the first thing is to look back on the things he's already changed in our lives so that we can reconnect with God to understand truly how he's already forgiven us and that he's willing to work with us. I mean, look what we used to be and where we are now. So, yes, you know, I will never perhaps forgive myself, but I know God forgives me, and therefore I can forgive myself.
Yeah. One time Richard told me, he said, for every one time that you look inside, look nine times at Christ.
Oh, yeah.
And that was my biggest fear about coming to you men and talking about hindrances, is that we were going to focus on the really cruddy things in our life when we're not meant to house that crud. We're meant to house the fullness of God. So the reason that I brought the gospel story into this discussion is that's the story. We're entering his story, not mine. So I want to focus on that. And then I also just want to unpack quickly, because lunch is 17 minutes away. Identity. Let's just talk. These are three ways that on my morning walk I was asking the Lord, how are ways that I might fix my eyes? Of course, embedded in the scriptures. Of course, when we interact with the scriptures. But like, what needs to be corrected in my life as I think about these things? And I think the reason we preach the gospel to ourselves is because we need to do that daily to find out who we are. So has anyone memorized the wheel, the navigator wheel? You have? What was the center of the wheel? Christ the center, right? What are the two verses you memorized in the topical memory system where Christ is the center? There's two verses. Wish I had a prize or something. Pardon me? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Okay. All right?
Yep.
Yeah. Exactly. And then what was the second one?
Galatians 2:20.
I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17. I think we need to really elevate this verse as the signature verse of our identity, which is, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's the signature verse of our identity in Christ. So preaching the gospel to oneself means that one appropriates that by faith, the fact that Christ fully satisfied that, that he is our propitiation. Don't ask me what that means. It's really a big word. And that God's holy wrath is no longer directed toward you. Number two, intimacy. I call these the three eyes of how we fix our eyes on Jesus. We need intimacy with God. And one of the greatest little treasures Richard gave me was about 12 years ago, a little book that Chuck Swindoll had written called Intimacy with the Almighty. He went away on a little retreat and he was like, Lord, I need intimacy with you. And he identified four areas that we grow closer with God. We do that by entering into a space of solitude, silence, simplicity, and surrender. Those four S's are the ways in which we grow more intimate with God. Solitude, silence, simplicity, and surrender. We could talk about that all day. I wish I could just say, what does that look like in our lives? But take those four, think about them, chew on those, see how you might enter into those spaces. And I think actually Dr. David here will be getting into that, those places in which we grow in his grace. And then finally, the influences. And these are those, we enter a space for hearing God's voice, interacting with the scriptures. So I ask the question, how do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Be in the Word. Seeing that divine place where we're entering into the divine when we read his holy word, where he's molding and shaping us and refining us. So, before I close for a great lunch, I want to just take a few moments, just 1 minute here, to silence our hearts, and I want you to think about your own distractions, your own weapons of mass distraction. What is it in your life? We're just going to be silent for just a minute. And we're going to close our eyes and we're going to just ask Christ to just speak to us, reveal to us, and have an opportunity to lay those aside. Let me pray. Lord, are there areas of my life, are there possessions that I own, or any involvements in my life that are hindering my relationship with you and your Spirit? Would you point out anything in my life that I'm doing, not doing, cooperating with, or avoiding that hinders me from being in a direct union with you? And your word? Are there any parasites eating in my own spiritual growth? Any cancers in my own soul? Are there things that must be laid aside if I'm to worship you wholly, becoming the kind of person you want me to be? Lord, you're willing to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into your kingdom. And so we just lay this before you today. We thank you for community, that we're meant for community. We're meant to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We're meant to help each other, guide one another, And thank you for Pastor Evans, that you're willing to give him a heart for discipleship. That you're willing to work in his life the good news that you have delivered us. And you're continuing to work in our lives. And now take these words, shape them, mold them, and use them for your glory as we seek to become disciples of yours, moment by moment, resting on your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Brothers, we need to cool our jets for another 10 minutes. Hey, Larry, maybe this would be 12. Would you put it in the house? And she's the chief cook at Bottle Lake. Give us the word.
Probably the wrong person to say it. First on that old board, you said.
I don't think so.